Well, we are currently in the book of Romans, and almost near the end. We are today going to be focusing on Romans chapter 14, and particularly in verses 1 through 9. And so again, I encourage you throughout the week to spend some time in this passage and reading it in its entirety. But if you can, if you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along on the slide behind me. I'll be reading from the Every English Standard Version, Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 9. And it begins with this. It says, "Do not pass judgment on one another," which is the heading. "As for one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one another as better than another. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you didn't realize it today, and let me just also make a quick reference here, that if you would like to follow along in the sermon, this morning's message, that there are sermon notes available for you in the foyer. So let me start over. If you didn't realize that today is Pentecost Sunday. It is 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in a powerful way, as described in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. In the previous passage there, Jesus is with his disciples, and then he instructs them to basically wait in the city for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And this is then happens and is again, as I said, narrated in Acts chapter 2. Upon being empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter begins to address the crowd at the synagogue, and some were so moved that they accepted his message and were baptized. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 states that about 3,000 were added to their number that day. When we read this account, I think we're all very much amazed at how God moved powerfully through Peter. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see some of these characteristics of Peter. The disciple who is known for being reactive rather than reflective. In other words, you would see that he often would just do things and act without thinking. That he, on the night of Jesus' crucifixion, would actually reject and deny Jesus when confronted about their connection. And in fact, after Jesus' crucifixion, what did Peter do? Do you guys remember? He just went back to his old life and went back to fishing. And it's only later on that Jesus reappears before him. And then while he's fishing, he invites him. They have a meal together. He reveals himself to who he is. And then he says to Peter, Jesus says to Peter, you will no longer be a fisherman, but you will be a fisher of men. So why do I talk about Peter's life today? In light of our passage, which is really a question about how we interact with one another, but particularly in this whole idea of the weak or the strong believer. As you read about Peter's life, the question for us is, would we consider his faith weak or strong for Jesus? For even Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock, which actually is the literal translation for Peter's name, which is Petros, upon this rock I will build my church. And of course, if you go to Vatican City today, you would see St. Peter's Basilica, which is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church decided to do. Well, as I said before, we are in Romans, in the book of Romans, and there's a lead up to where we are today in Romans chapter 12 and on, which are Paul's dialogue on how to live as God's new humanity in a Christ-like way. He establishes the foundation of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ alone in chapter 11. And you can see this in the next slide, which highlights some of these big ideas in Romans chapter 11, 12, and 13. In chapter 12, he was addressing the whole concept of living sacrificially for God and offering ourselves as sacrifices in light of God sacrificing his Son for humanity's sin. And what did this mean for the Jewish and Gentile Christians in the Roman church? Living sacrificially meant to lay down their pride and status and instead to embrace love and humility towards their brother and sister in Christ, regardless of their ethnicity or their social standing. Then last Sunday, we were in Romans chapter 13, and Paul pushes this concept even further of this embracing love and humility beyond just the brothers and sisters within the Roman church, but also calling for submission to the governing authorities, which the Jewish and Gentile Christians struggled to do considering the persecution that they faced. That instead they wanted to seek revenge upon the Roman authorities for the persecution that they were enduring. But here was God. Here was Paul basically speaking to them that says, as the body of Christ, this is not how we are to respond. Romans chapter 14 then now shifts back to the relationship between the believers in the Roman church with a view of that how they responded to one another in matters of faith will be observed by others in society because of the distrust about this new Jewish sect. For the Roman citizens, they were still very leery about what is this whole faith in Jesus, this whole Christian thing that's developing. What really makes them different from the Jewish religion? And really, what difference does it make in terms of their form of worship from the pagan religions that they were often already normalized to? And I think even today, that is still a question that our society asks. What really makes Christianity different from any other world religion or form of worship? Well, to really understand our text today, we need to clarify what the issue is. At first glance, as we read through the first few verses, it seems to be addressing eating of certain types of food. Again, reading in verse 2, but this time from the New Living Translation. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Is this really what Paul is addressing? Just don't eat meat and just eat vegetables. Is that really what it's all about? Well, really, this conversation about what to eat and not to eat has precedence in other passages of Scripture, such as Acts chapter 15, verse 9. Here, the Jerusalem Council settled the issue regarding eating meat sacrificed to idols by urging the Gentile Christians to abstain from it, as it was creating division in the body. Quite simply, to follow the council's advice assured them that at the next church potluck, and just so you know, church potlucks have been around for a couple of millennia, a Jewish believer could eat the brisket he was served with confidence, knowing it had never been part of a sacrificial cow. And the Gentile believer could not be accused of participating in idol worship. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 to 13, Paul writes that eating meat offered to an idol is not immoral, because an idol is nothing at all. An idol is an inanimate object. Food, he says, does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. The meat itself is immoral. The thing to consider is the brother with a background of idol worship seeking to obey God in the new way. Under no circumstances, Paul says, should a believer encourage another believer to violate his or her integrity. Perhaps we read these passages today in our Canadian, North American context, and it seems as such a foreign concept to us at all. Having grown up in Asia and before I came to know Christ, my family was a Buddhist family, and we observed, practices of idol worship and ancestor worship. And so the whole concept of sacrificing foods to these idols and to our ancestors was not foreign to us. And so while we may think that this is an issue that perhaps existed 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, it is still very much a real dilemma for our brothers and sisters in some Asian countries where their family members of greater society still practice ancestor and idol worship, and definitely in that they bring their food sacrifices to these idols. And it really is a real dilemma when they're invited to family get-togethers, and if the person is a believer in Christ, then the question remains, now what do I do? Do I participate in this family gathering where we're going to be eating food that I know has been sacrificed to idols? So, what then is the issue about eating meat and vegetables? Is this really what the issue is about? And I think it's identified in verse 4. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. I think the real issue that we have here in verses 1 through 9 was the attitude of passing judgment by the stronger believer on the weaker believer. This would be extended to the observance of certain days, which the rest of the passage talks about, particularly the Sabbath. Some viewed that the Sabbath was just one of many days. Others viewed it as a specific day that was intended for the body of Christ to come together in worship of God. And so it was viewed that one was a weak believer if they did not participate or did not participate regularly, while a strong believer attended twice on Sunday, participated on Bible study on Wednesday, fasted and served the homeless on Friday, and baked cookies on Saturday for Sunday school. Does that sound familiar to some of us? Certainly, we are no strangers to being judged, as defined as follows. And there's three definitions of judgment. One is to officially decide who will be the winner of a competition. Well, yeah, I think we definitely do have that understanding as we think about the sports situation, and we definitely do need judges to officiate who's the winner of a competition. That's not what we're talking about here. Perhaps it's this one, to form, give, or have an opinion, or to decide about someone or something or someone, especially after thinking carefully. I think this fits more in the judicial system, where a judge who presides in court has to make a decision about what sort of sentence to give somebody in light of the prosecutor and the defense's arguments. That's, again, not what we're talking about here. I think what is essentially the definition that makes the most sense in this context is this last one. To express a bad opinion of someone's behavior, often because you think you're better than them. And definitely in our world today, particularly our social media world, it is easier than ever to judge someone or feel judged for your appearance, your opinions, how we spend our money, all under the cover of anonymity. This level of judgment by others has led to the development of what we now know as cancel culture, which calls for or to bring about the withdrawal of support for a person, brand, or thing. One is essentially removed, cancelled from society, in response to an accusation of a socially unacceptable action or comment. It really is the ultimate form of judgment, with the person who's being cancelled not having any recourse. As we think about this in our world today, I think what Paul is writing to us about is about how to have a grace-filled life in a divided world. We certainly recognize that our world is more polarized than ever before, that there is no grace extended to one another in hearing one another out, but instead, as already stated, that we instead seek to cancel one another out. I'm sure in our life experience and even in our church life experience, we're no strangers to issues that have caused division among Christians from its very beginning until today. And there are numerous to list, and I'm sure that you can identify them. But we're not going to do all that. In this particular passage, it was about the food and observing the Sabbath. Paul makes it clear in verses 1 to 3, there are going to be disputable matters, issues where Scripture doesn't give black and white commands. And in those cases, Christians may have different convictions. And that's okay. Paul says, don't judge, don't despise. Why? Because God has welcomed. The other translation for this word is accepted. And so God has welcomed, God has accepted them, in verse 3. If God accepts people just as they are, how can we not? And so then, let us then welcome one another, including our opinions, and hear each other out without quarreling. A couple of reflection questions for you today. Are there people whom you have looked down on for their convictions or lack thereof? Do you see those differences as opportunities for grace or as reasons for division? Furthermore, in verse 4, let God be the judge of his servants. It says this, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Paul uses a simple analogy. If someone works for another master, it's not our place to evaluate their performance. Each Christian ultimately answers to God, not to you, not to me. This doesn't mean we avoid truth or accountability, but it does mean that in some gray areas, we resist the urge to act like we are the judge of someone else's heart. Paul is confident they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. God is more committed to their growth than we are? Again, another reflection question. When you disagree with someone's choices in the gray area, is your first impulse judgment or humility? Do you trust that God is at work in them just as he is in you? And lastly, verses 5 through 9, remember, we all belong to the Lord. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Paul shifts the focus from outward behavior to inward intention. What matters is that each believer seeks to honor the Lord with a clear conscience. Whether eating or abstaining, observing or not, the goal is the same, to honor God. And Paul gives us the why. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. We live and die to the Lord. That is our identity. That is our unity. We belong to him. And that is the good news. And so another reflection question, are your choices guided by a desire to honor the Lord or to please others? Do you give others space to live their lives unto the Lord, even when it looks different than yours? Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 9 isn't just about ancient debates. It's about how we live as a church family today, in unity, not uniformity. Right? We're not trying to create everyone to be exactly the same. That's not what we're about. See, in a world obsessed with being right, let us be obsessed with grace. In a culture that cancels those who think differently, let's welcome, let's accept one another. In a body full of different backgrounds, stories, and convictions, let's seek to belong to the Lord together. Because at the end of the day, we don't live for ourselves. We live for Christ, and we don't get to claim ownership over one another because we all belong to him. You know, Killarney Park, we've been here for over 60 years, and even in my short time here, I do recognize that I have experienced and recognized and observed that we truly seek to be a community of grace, a community that seeks to welcome and accept one another, and a community that seeks to create spaces of belonging for all, to come and worship God together. And I thank you for this wonderful just attitudes that we have, and we continue to seek to want to promote and be able to share with others around us. I think this is a passage that also helps us to think about as we move forward in our revitalization initiative. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be having our AGM. We're going to be presenting some of the recommendations that are going to be put forward by our consultant. And I hope that this will be an opportunity for all of us as a body to come together in unity, not to want to just agree with everything that the consultant has recommended, but for us to be able to think about it, reflect about it, hear one another out, hear one another's concerns. But we do it without judgment. We do it with grace. And I really hope that that is what we're going to experience as we move forward in our desire to be the living body of Christ here at 48th and Kerr and beyond. The world is watching us. They're watching how Christians react to one another, how we do life together. And they want to see that there really is a difference in following Jesus as we seek to be faithful followers. Will you join me as I close in prayer? Father, thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. Teach us to welcome one another as you have welcomed us. Help us to walk in grace when convictions differ and to live every day unto you. May our church reflect your love and humility. In Jesus' name.